a pretty full house this morning, and I must say it's good to be here. I hope that you have engaged your heart and in your mind in what we've been here doing this morning. I know most of us are here on a weekly basis, and it's all too easy to allow our coming together, our singing, our praying, our assembling around the table, our opening God's Word. It's so simple to just allow those to become habit. It just becomes part of your Sunday routine. I hope that's not the case for you. I hope that you've been deliberate. I hope that you've been intentional. I hope that before we came here this morning that you prepared your heart and mind to come and to worship God and to receive His Word. And I hope this morning has been a blessing for you. I know it's been a blessing for me. We've got visitors who are with us today. Let us just say we are so thankful for your presence. You are welcome here anytime. One of our biggest goals as a congregation, as a local church, is to serve and honor God as best we can in both spirit and in truth. If you see something or if you hear something that you're not certain about or that you don't understand, then please come to me, come to our elders. You can ask probably most of the local members here. We'd be happy to talk through you, through any of those issues with you, any of those questions that you may have. But that's a standing invitation at this congregation because we're not claiming to have it all together, but we will do our best to bring our life and to alignment with the Word of God. So it's good to be here this morning. I want to talk about an idol this morning that is of a rather devious nature. A lot of idols, modern idols that we worship, such as money or worldliness or alcohol or things of that nature, on the surface, a person can look at them and say, I see the dangers of them. But the idol I want to talk about this morning is somewhat deceptive because it doesn't strike you as something that seems immediately dangerous, something that might not even seem immediately idolatrous. But for many people, especially in a fast-paced society like ours, and I know Saratoga is kind of a slow-moving town, but even then, in a fast-paced society like that we live in, it's a idol that is rather deceptive because we stand here looking at it, as many Christians, I worry, do, and say, surely not. Surely it's not a bad thing to be busy. And I suppose in the right context, that is the case. But there is an idolatrous busyness that I want us to think about this morning. I just want to do three simple things this morning. I want to think for just a very few minutes about why it is that we, as the people in today's time, why we are so busy. Secondly, I want us to see a few things that busyness, idolatrous busyness anyway, will rob us of. It's okay to be busy in a good way, and we'll talk about that versus idolatrous busyness along the way. But I want to look at some things that idolatrous busyness can rob us from in our life. And then thirdly, I want to look at some ways in which we can combat busyness. And this probably applies well to all of us, no matter where we may be, how we might slow down and live life in the natural rhythms that God has set forth in the way that He has made the world. So let's just start with this question. Why are we so busy? Well, a big part of the reason is one of those very clear idols. Money. Another is fun. Entertainment. A desire for pleasure. So oftentimes that's what our life is oriented around. We spend our early years getting an education, then building a career, and along the way we're making lots of money. And then, in the latter portion of our life, we're using the money that we've accumulated over our life to travel around, go and get to do all the things we didn't when we were young, for pleasure and enjoyment, essentially. And God's not against those things in and of themselves. I heard a story that really puts a lot of our lives probably into perspective. There was an old preacher who was talking to one of the college kids at his congregation, and he asked him, well, what are you doing? How's it going? Well, I'm in school. I'm working on a degree. And he says, after you get your degree? And he said, well, after I get my degree, I think I'm going to look for a good job. Then what? Said the preacher. Well, after I get a good job, I'm going to work hard and I'm going to make a lot of money. And then what? Said the preacher. Well, maybe I'll meet a special young lady and we'll get married. Then what? Well, I suppose we'll have some kids and raise a family. Then what? Well, I'll save up and I'll retire. Then what? Well, I'll travel around and see the world and get to do things I didn't when I was young. The preacher looked him in the eye and said, then what? The young man is obviously agitated at this point. And he says, I don't know. I guess I'll die after that. And the preacher looked him square in the eye and said, "Then what?" So much of our striving, so much of what we're investing our time and energy and effort into, we'll have for a few short years, and then it'll all burn up and be gone. Either when we leave and hand it off to someone else and it becomes their problem, or their wealth, their accumulation, or it'll be burned up to dust whenever the Lord returns. But then what? Then what? Then what of our soul? Then what of your eternity? Is the time that you have today focused on the here and now, that is momentary and short? Or is it focused on the glory to come? Why are we so busy? Money and pleasure, essentially. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus says, "The thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. I come that you may have life and have it abundantly." So many times we pack our lives so full of stuff because we think a busy life is the abundant life. But that's not the case, especially when busyness becomes idolatrous. You see, idolatrous busyness actually robs us of the ability to have the abundant life that Jesus came to give us. And Jesus, understand, Jesus gives us abundant eternal life, but he didn't just come to give us abundant eternal life. Abundant life begins now. It begins the moment we give our life to God. And so let's talk about a few things that idolatrous busyness will rob us of. Idolatrous busyness will rob us of joy. I think a lot of us look at joy as kind of the cherry on top of the sundae. It's nice if you can have it, if you like cherries, I suppose, but it's not really what it's about. But then you go to Galatians chapter 5, and we read about the fruit of the Spirit as the Spirit works in our life, and as we're bringing forth this fruit, you have first love. The greatest of these is love, then what? Joy. I think a lot of us treat joy as if it's just kind of, well, you're lucky if you have it kind of deal, but most people don't get it. That's not to be the case at all. Joy is to be one of the most significant, and it is one of the most distinguishing factors, distinguishing elements of the Christian life. In Galatians chapter 5, it's listed among the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus said to the apostles, "I speak these things so that your joy may be full." Paul writes to the Philippians, and what does he say? I think 13 times there he mentions joy, makes reference to joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. One of the mistakes that is so oftentimes made is that we equate joy with happiness. But nothing could be further from the truth. You see, happiness is momentary and is fleeting, and joy is abiding. Happiness is a feeling, and joy is an attitude. Happiness is an emotion, and joy is a choice. Here's a good definition of joy that I came across. And it's kind of an amalgamation of several other definitions I came across, and I took them all and I just put them all together, and they melted into this one definition. And I think it hits on what biblical joy is very well. Joy is a good feeling of settled assurance within the soul. It's faith in God's sovereign power to work all things for good, accompanied with a determined choice to see the beauty of Christ in the world and to praise God in every situation. It's a settled sense of assurance within the soul. It doesn't wax and wane with the circumstances of life. And so many people that try to find happiness, find joy, and their life is the reflector of that. Well, they'll have joyous days, but man, down in the valley, they won't have any. And so joy is this settled feeling of assurance, not just attached to life circumstances, but deep and abiding in the soul. And the reason you have that is not because of yourself, but because of God. You're settled in God's care. You're settled in God's ability to, as he says, Paul says in Romans 8:28, to work all things together for your good. That's what your confidence is in, not the circumstances of life. And this is what idolatrous busyness will rob us of. Hewlett-Packard did an interesting study back in 2004. They said that riot police and jet fighters have on average a lower blood pressure than the average commuter who is fighting through traffic trying to get to work. Now, if you've driven maybe in Dallas or Houston traffic, then you can say, okay, I concur with that. That makes sense. But that's not the total comparison. Just think about that. Some of the most stressful work somebody could be involved in is less, raises your blood pressure less than those who are fighting through traffic, and we understand. We can think about just the little construction we have here in Saratoga and in Mineral Springs and on the way to Nashville over the last several weeks. How many of us have been made anxious by that? Because we've been set back for, 5 or 10 minutes. We've got somewhere we've got to be. And oftentimes that's a reflection, maybe one of how we don't give ourselves enough time and we're habitually late. Or maybe it's a reflection of the fact that our life is just so packed to the brim that we don't even have time to stop and breathe. And mom and dads, that's often what we do with our kids, isn't it? We pack their schedule so tight that every minute of the day is accounted for. They have school, then they have football practice, and then piano lessons, and then supper, then homework, and they fall in bed at 11 o'clock. And our schedule's no better. Got to get the kids up and get them ready, and got to cook breakfast and work and pay the bills and run the kids around and be at a soccer game and 2 basketball games and supper and bath, and you're exhausted at the end of the day and you fall down on your bed at midnight and just got to get up and do the same thing tomorrow. What happens if you get just 10 minutes behind and your schedule's packed to the brim like that? Well, you get anxious, you get nervous, you get worried, you're irritable, you're short-tempered. Your joy is stolen. Doing too much, especially in the context of non-essential things, doesn't lead to more enjoyment but less. It's kind of like, busyness is kind of like donuts. A little bit at a time is good. You can eat 2 donuts, and I don't know anything that's much better than donuts, but you can eat 2 donuts, and that's great. But you eat 2 dozen donuts, and the voice of experience says that's not so great. And busyness is of a similar nature, isn't it? A little bit of busyness is good. But when you pack your schedule so full, isn't it any fun at all? And as we look around in our life, and if we find no joy is in sight, it may well be because we are worshiping at the idol of busyness. So busyness will rob you of joy. It'll also rob you of rest. Go with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. It's normal to think of the way to live most productively as to fill our schedules with as many productive things as we can do. However, that's not the best way to be productive. The best way to be productive is to follow the natural rhythms of rest that God designed. God knows the mind and body better than anyone seen as He made it. Now listen to what He commanded in Exodus chapter 20. You stay in Mark 6 and just listen to this. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with them. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, and He rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. And so they were to work 6 days and then rest one. And that was a command by God. I'm reading a book right now, oddly enough, on this very subject. Cindy let me borrow it. It's called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. And I came across just a very interesting statistic that was in there. Today, the average person in our society sleeps about, 6 or 7 hours a night. Some of us are probably thinking, yeah, I'd like to sleep that much. But 6 or 7 hours a night is what the average person sleeps. Before the invention of electricity, do you know what the average American slept per night? 11 hours. Because when the sun went down, you didn't have anything to do. So what'd you do? You'd go to bed, and then when the sun rose up early in the morning, you'd wake up. I don't remember which one of the Wesleys wrote it, but I've always kind of used it in sermons regarding prayer to show how we should be devoted to prayer. And he's talking as he aged. He's like, I'm finding it hard to wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning to spend time with God in prayer. And I always use that, and I say, wow, what devotion to prayer. Getting up at 4 in the morning. Well, listen, if you're going to bed at 6, you've had 8 hours of sleep at 4 o'clock in the morning. So all of a sudden, that statement's not as impressive as it was before. But do you see what I'm saying? How we've gone from just in 120, 130, 40 years, whatever it is, from sleeping 11 hours a night, getting restful sleep that our body needs as we follow the natural rhythm of the shortening of the days to getting 6 or 7 hours if we're lucky. See, idolatrous busyness robs us of rest. And God knows that our bodies and our minds and our spirits, when they're tired, we need rest. And I'm going to wager most of us probably work more than the average Jew. The Jews would work hard. They work like a dog from Sunday to Friday. 6 days, they labor hard. But when that seventh day came, they were going to rest. And in fact, I find it interesting that God didn't just give them the option, if you want to enjoy a day of rest, then I'm allowing you this time. But if you're really a go-getter, you can go. No, he commanded it. He said, you shall honor the Sabbath. And I understand there is a spiritual element connected to that. But at the same time, you can't deny the necessary physical connection that our bodies need rest. And God commanded his people every seventh day to rest. We work Monday through Friday, right? But let me ask you, what you doing Saturday? You're going. You're doing. You're busy. And we stopped and we paused, all of us here. Thank the Lord. Sunday morning, we come to worship services. We may pause to get a nap. Some of us may do both of those things at the same time. What are you going to do after you leave here? You got plans. You got things to do. I know what I'm going to do. I've got things I've got to get done. And so understand, this hits me right between the eyes. If it gets you, you're just here with me in this boat. But is there anybody who's got restful afternoon scheduled on their Sunday? The Jews, they worked long days, but by God's design on Saturday, they rested. Now, observe Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 30, just a couple verses there. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. You ever had a day like this? You don't skip a meal because you want to. You sure don't skip a meal because you're dieting. You skip a meal because you just don't have time to stop and eat. Jesus recognizes his disciples have been working hard. They've been out traveling and preaching and performing miracles and signs and telling people about the kingdom of God. And they come back and Jesus sees the weariness in their face and he says, guys, y'all need a break. Y'all need to rest. Come with me to a desolate place away from the crowds and let's just kind of chill out for a little while. And listen, it's the way that we were made. To function well, our minds need a certain amount of rest. Our bodies need a certain amount of rest. Our spirits need a certain amount of rest. And God commanded that. He built that into the way that his people were to live. There was a scheduled day for rest, but idolatrous busyness, it will rob you of that. And it will just keep you going past the breaking point when God intends us both physically and mentally and spiritually to have rest in him. And idolatrous busyness takes that so oftentimes away from you. Thirdly, idolatrous busyness will rob you of fruitfulness. Go back just a couple of chapters to Mark chapter 4. You need to hear what I'm going to say because I think it's one of the biggest lies Satan would tell a society like today to worship so that we might worship at the altar of busyness. Being busy is not the same thing as being fruitful. Being busy is not the same thing as being fruitful. I said at the beginning of our lesson, if you're busy like Paul, or if you're busy like Jesus, that's not an idolatrous busyness. That is a busyness that we should seek to imitate. However, if your life is filled with non-essential activities and it causes you to be minimally fruitful in God's kingdom, you're worshiping at the idol of busyness. God calls us not to busyness, but to fruitfulness. And the road to hell is paved with people whose schedules are packed full of stuff, maybe even good stuff. And in Mark 4, we read Mark's account of the parable of the sower. And you know the background. Jesus tells about a farmer who goes out to sow, and seed is the word that falls on different types of soil. The soil is the type of heart a person has. When they hear the word of God, what impact does it have on their heart and in their life? Listen to his explanation of the seed that fell on the thorny ground in verses 18 and 19. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are the one who hear the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful. So maybe your life is like that, where the gospel seed has been planted and you believe and obey and it begins to grow, but eventually it's choked out so that it stopped producing any fruit. if that's your life, if your life is lacking fruitfulness, that is, you're busy, your schedule is full, but if it lacks fruitfulness for God, then this is a description of you. Is your life so full of things that you just miss out on the things that are most important? Are the things you're accomplishing trivial? Or are they bringing forth fruit in the kingdom of God, for the purposes of God, for the benefit of God's people? Idolatrous busyness will rob you of fruitfulness. And you remember what Jesus says in John 15? Abide in me as the vine. What does Jesus do with those branches that don't bear fruit? Well, he cuts them off and he throws them into the fire. What does Jesus do with the fig tree that doesn't bear any fruit? Well, he curses it and it withers up and it dies. Okay, fruitfulness is a mark of one who has a living faith. And idolatrous busyness will rob you of that. And all the while, it'll have you thinking, I'm serving God. My schedule's busy. I'm active. I'm doing. And it will rob you in reality of fruitfulness oftentimes. And then idolatrous busyness will rob you of intimacy with God. Go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. After the baptism of Jesus, he begins his public ministry. And it's interesting the way that all starts. You may have thought that the Spirit, and maybe if this was our plan, after Jesus' ministry began, we would have charted a course for Jesus to travel around throughout the area so that he might preach and teach and perform signs. But it's interesting, after Jesus' conversion, we read that the Holy Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. He drives him to this desolate place where he's going to have this encounter with Satan. And I always thought, you know, this is the Spirit giving Satan the greatest advantage he can have, because Jesus is going to be there, and we know that he fasts for 40 days, and he's going to be tired, and he's going to be weary. He's going to be spiritually vulnerable. Listen, that's not why Jesus was taken to the wilderness. Jesus was taken to the wilderness because that's where Jesus was strong. Strength is found not in the hustle and bustle of life. Strength is found when we separate ourselves from the busyness of life and spend time with God. And so the wilderness actually prepared Jesus to stand off with Satan, so that at the end of those 40 days, whenever Satan comes and tempts him, and Jesus parries with God's word and resists the temptation that Satan sets before him. Listen, verses 13 through 15 of Luke chapter 4. And when the devil had ended every opportunity, every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. It's not long until this next opportune time comes for the devil. He tried the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, the things that he often has to dangle in front of us, that they capture us and draw us into sin. He tried those on Jesus. Didn't work. It is written. And Jesus didn't bow. Now watch what he does. Flip forward to chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Watch Satan here. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and he begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go out and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for proof to them. But even now, even more, the crowds reported about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. So Jesus' fame is spreading. He comes back in the power of the Spirit, and in the power of the Spirit, he's healing the sick and casting out demons, preaching the gospel. He's busy. Quite unlike our busy. He's busy doing kingdom work, bearing fruit. Our busy oftentimes is sports and hunting and fishing and television and things of that nature. Now, did you see Satan at work in this passage? Maybe not. He's very hard to see. You can find him in verse 15. The news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. He can't tip Jesus to sin. So he tries to distract him by filling his life with sick people. That's what he does. And as important as Jesus knows that is, He understands the importance of healing and giving evidence of that. But do you see the deviousness of this? Because you don't read this and think this is Satan. But don't fool yourself. This is Satan at work. He's trying to distract Jesus. He's trying to make him too busy so that he loses sight of God's purpose for him. You know, in Robert's class on Sunday morning, we've read several times where Jesus tells people after healing them, performing a healing miracle, he says, don't tell anybody. And each time, it says, the more he tells them, don't tell anybody, the more they begin to tell people. And word begins to spread. And I've wondered about why that was. But now after thinking through this, I think I understand. Because if Jesus is just inundated with sick people to heal, he's not going to be able to teach. He's not going to be able to preach. He's not going to be able to tell others about the gospel because he's too busy healing sick people. And so he can't make Jesus sin, so he tries to make him busy. And that's what he does to us. But look at verse 16. Did you notice how Jesus combated that? He didn't give in. Jesus would slip away oftentimes into the wilderness and pray. There he goes again. Why? To that place of strength. To that place where he can have communion with his Father. Listen, Satan will do the same thing to me and you if he can't get us to sin. And even if he can, he'll do this to us. He will fill our life with good things. Now, I'm not talking about sinful things. He will fill our life with good things so that we pack our schedules so full that it pulls us away from the only source of strength, that is God, that can sustain us. You know, we need the closeness of God that can only be developed through prayer, through scripture, through meditation in that desolate place. And so Satan will make us so busy that we can't have that, thus severing our intimacy with God. And then you start running on your own strength and you have all kind of problems then. Busyness will rob you of joy, it'll rob you of rest, it'll rob you of fruitfulness, and it'll rob you of intimacy, relationship with God. So let me give you just a few lessons and things in closing that can help us if you struggle with being overly busy. First is this: let what's important govern your life, not urgent. Charles Hummel wrote a book that he entitled The Tyranny of the Urgent. And one of the things that oftentimes keeps our life busy is urgent things, right? The phone's always ringing, or the kids always have somewhere to be. Or even though I'm off the clock, I'm not getting paid to work, the emails are still coming in. Urgency says, you've got to deal with this right now. You can't wait another moment. You can't wait till tomorrow. We need to realize that what is necessarily urgent, what is urgent may not necessarily be important. Go back to Mark chapter 1. If we're not careful, and we'll look at an example of that. If we're not careful, urgent things will make their way into our life demanding to be answered, demanding to be dealt with, and a person will spend their life putting out fires that would have been better off burned to the ground. We see this demonstrated here in Mark chapter 1, verse 35. We've read a similar refrain, but we're going to observe something different here. Mark 1:35, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. You know what's urgent? Sleep is urgent. Our bodies need sleep. We know what it's like to be overly tired, especially for somebody like Jesus who's got these massively, extremely important things to do. Jesus, I've said before, he had to spend his whole life exhausted. I mean, think about it. The apostles are out in the boat, and a storm comes up, and they're fishermen who were used to that kind of thing, and it was so bad, they think that we're all going to drown. Jesus is so exhausted from work, he's back in the boat, sleeping, while the storm is raging. And I may be wrong, but I don't imagine Jesus spent a lot of time sleeping. I'm sure he took his needful rest. He was a man like we are. He would have had to have slept. But so oftentimes, unlike you and me, Jesus can recognize the difference between what is urgent and what is important. Sleep is urgent, but prayer is important. And so what does Jesus do? He forgoes that which is urgent for that which is important. He gets up early in the morning while it's still dark. He goes out to a place where he can be by himself, and he talks to God. Listen, the emails are always going to be coming in. the phone and the text messages are always going to be coming in. There's always going to be something clamoring for our attention, not making noise. We've got to learn to distinguish between what is important and what is urgent. So maybe that means setting our time alarm 30 minutes early so we can get up and spend more time in prayer. Or maybe it means when the phone rings, we don't pick it up and say, I have to take this. We let it ring and spend time with our family. Or maybe it means letting an email sit in your inbox unread until the next day when you're at work and sitting down and reading the Bible with your kids. Or maybe it means you record your season premiere of the new show you've got to see, and you go and you catch it later, and you go visit another church's gospel meeting rather than watching it live. Let what is important govern your life, not what is urgent. Secondly, prioritize time for God. Prioritize time for God. There are only 168 hours in a week, but so many of us schedule 169 hours of activity. Where does God fit into all this? Well, we understand how sacrifice is a fundamental part of religion. So let me just give you this example, and I know what your answer is going to be. Suppose when it comes to how we give to God, we give monetarily to God and to the work of the kingdom, either here on Sunday or having a benevolence set aside so individually we could choose to help someone whom the Lord brings into our life. What if we plan it out like this? We're going to take care of all our needs first, and then we're going to do all the things we want to do, and then we're going to take whatever's left and we're going to give that to God. What do you think about such a person who would manage their giving and contribution to God in that way? Clearly, you'd say, that's not how it's to be. God is to be first, and then all of those other things, my needs and the needs of my family and the things I want to do, they fall into the order after that. We can recognize that is a non-biblical way of managing our money. But do we recognize at the same time that is also a non-biblical way of prioritizing our time? We fill our calendar up with all of these worldly activities and then say, I've got 5 minutes at the end of the day. I'll spend a little time in prayer. I've got a 10-minute break after eating supper, and before my favorite TV show comes on, I'll sit down and read God's Word. And for that person, my question would be, do you understand what it means to be a living sacrifice? Prioritizing God means learning to say no. Maybe it means saying no to an extra shift on Sunday. Maybe it means saying no to a promotion that's going to benefit me financially, but it's going to cause me to miss Wednesday night Bible class. Maybe it means saying no to volunteering with an after-school activity for the kids. Maybe it means saying no to hunting on Sunday morning or Wednesday evening. Maybe it means me saying no to a sporting event that's going on during the week of a gospel meeting. If God and kingdom work sit at the bottom of our calendar, then all I'm giving to God is what I have left, the leftover time I have. And because I love you, I'll tell you this. If all you're giving to God is your leftover time, He doesn't want it. Do we treat God like some person who is beneath us, who we condescend, who should be grateful for 10 minutes if we give it to Him? Or do we treat Him like the Creator of the world, our Savior and Heavenly Father, our Savior, Redeemer, Protector, Provider? Do we take the best of our schedule and give that to Him? Or do we say no to those things and say, you can have whatever is left? God doesn't want your leftover time. Give God your best or nothing at all. Don't insult Him by giving Him what's left over. Lastly, learn to distinguish between good and better. In Luke chapter 10, we read about two sisters, Mary and Martha. Martha is busy cooking and preparing for Jesus and His apostles, and Mary's there sitting listening to Jesus teach. Can you imagine what an honor it would have been to have served as Martha did, to be able to provide comfort and a repast for Jesus and His disciples? Christians, so many things are beckoning for our time. Things that are right, things that are good, things that are enjoyable, and maybe even things that in which we can honor God. But like Mary, what we've got to do is to distinguish between what's good and what's better, and then have the faith and the commitment to choose that which is better, foregoing perhaps temporary pleasure. Martha, Martha, you are worried about many things, but one thing is needed. Mary has chosen the good part, and it will not be taken from her. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Church, I get it. The Christian life is not best lived in the fast lane. We cannot keep up the frenetic pace of the world and have time for things that are most important. So I admonish you, beware the idol of busyness. Examine your life. Consider your calendar. Refuse to bow down. Refuse to serve it. Perhaps this morning you need to give your life to the Lord. It's His invitation. Come all to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest is a gift from God. Perhaps spiritually your soul is not resting because you're leaning on your own efforts, or maybe you've never obeyed the gospel. If so, you could come in faith, confessing Jesus as your Lord, turning from your sins,